Over the last number of weeks and months, in our Lord's Day morning meetings, we have been considering the attributes of God. The attributes of God are God's glorious perfections and qualities. They are the things about the Lord that set him apart and declare his greatness and majesty. It is important that we study the truth about God as it is revealed to us in Scripture. And this is why we have been considering these things, because this is important. And there are two great reasons why we need to make the Lord the continual study of our lives. In the first place, we need to know the truth about God so that we can worship the Lord. So that we can worship the Lord. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice here Christ speaks about worshipping God in truth. Worshipping God in truth. This is the only way we can worship God, truly worship God, and we understand the truth. And that especially includes understanding the truth in regard to God himself. The reality is, the more we understand and grasp the truth of who God is, of his glory, of his majesty, and of his greatness, then the more we will be moved to worship him with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. The reason why many people do not worship God, the reason why many people aren't found in a place of worship today on the Lord's Day, is because they don't understand the truth about God, the truth of who God is. The more we grasp this, the more we understand the truth about God, the more we will be led to worship him because of his greatness and glory. There are many examples of this in Scripture. Think of the time when Elijah offered a sacrifice upon Mount Carmel before all the people of Israel. Elijah had asked the people of Israel to make a choice between the false god of Baal and Jehovah. And he said to them, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. See what Elijah is doing here. He's asking the people to make a choice. If Baal's the true God, you worship Baal. But if Jehovah's the true God, then choose him and worship him. But we read here, the people answered him not a word. The people answered him not a word. They couldn't decide. They couldn't decide. Then there was the contest, and we know well what happened. Elijah said, "Let's have a contest." And he told the prophets of Baal to take a sacrifice, and they were to pray to the god of Baal. And if the god of Baal answered by sending fire from heaven, he was the true God. And then he would take a sacrifice, and he would pray to Jehovah. And if the Lord answered by fire, then Jehovah the Lord was the true God. And all the people agreed this was a good idea. The prophets of Baal then prayed. And of course, no fire fell from heaven because Baal was not a true God. He was a false God. Elijah then prayed and the fire fell. When the fire then fell upon Elijah's sacrifice, we are told in 1 Kings 18 verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God.'" What happened that day as the fire fell upon Elijah's sacrifice was the people of Israel came to see the truth about God. That's what they came to see. They came to see the truth about God. They came to see the truth about God's might. He was able to send fire from heaven. He is the Almighty, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And they not only saw the truth about God's might, they also saw the truth about God's mercy that day. The fire fell in the sacrifice. It didn't fall on them. They were a sinful people who had been worshipping Baal. And they deserved God's wrath and judgment. The fire was really what should have fell upon them, but it didn't. It fell upon the sacrifice. And so that day they not only learned the truth about God's might, his power, they also learned the truth about God's mercy. And as the people came to see the truth about the Lord, it greatly affected their worship. They fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." This is why we need to know the truth about God. Because the more and more we know of him, the more we will be led to fall on our faces and worship him. And to give ourselves to him. And to rejoice in him. And to delight in him. This is what will move us truly to worship God, understanding who He is, understanding His might and His mercy and His glory and greatness. This is why we need to study the Lord. Because it will lead us to worship Him. But then in the second place, we need to know the truth about God so we can walk after the Lord. Not only worship the Lord, but walk after the Lord. It is the Christian's duty to live a godly and Christ-like life. That is our duty. That is our responsibility, to live in a godly way. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12 tells us, "But thou, O man of God, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." Note here what the man of God is to follow after. He's to follow after godliness. Godliness and righteousness. Godliness is to live in a godlike manner. That's what godliness is. It is to live in a godlike manner. Or another way we describe godliness is to be Christ-like. To live in a Christ-like manner. Christ-likeness and godliness is really the same thing. This is the duty and responsibility of God's people. To live in a way that reflects God's glorious character. Yet how can we follow after godliness unless we understand the truth in regard to God? How can we live in a godly way if we don't understand what God is like? We can't. It's impossible. We need to study God that we might walk after the Lord in a godly manner. After Him in a godly manner. The Christian is described in Scripture as a disciple. A disciple. Think of Christ's disciple. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows another. Lives in the pattern of another. And this is what the Christian is called to. We're called to be Christ's disciples. To live in a Christ-like or in a godly manner. It is then vital we continually consider our God and grow in our knowledge of Him. For this will not only affect our worship, but it will also affect our walk. How we live and how we behave. Now, last time we finished our study on the attributes of God, we've looked at 12 wonderful attributes of the Lord. And we concluded that study last time. However, today I want us to turn our attention to another great and vital truth about God. And that is the truth of the Trinity. The truth about the Holy Trinity. The Bible clearly reveals to us that there is but one God. There is but one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, "The Lord our God is one Lord." He's one Lord. In Isaiah 45 verse 5, God proclaims, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me." Just the one God, no God beside the Lord. And in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 it declares, "For there is one God." For there is one God. And so there is only one true and living God. Only one true God. Yet we also see in Scripture that there are three persons within the Godhead. There is God the Father. There is God the Son. And there is God the Holy Spirit. And God's word clearly reveals this to us. 1 John 5, 7 tells us, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word," and of course the Word is a reference to Christ, the Son of God, "and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." We read that passage earlier in Mark 1, which speaks of Christ's baptism. And there once again we witness most clearly the three persons in the Godhead. Think of Christ's baptism. There where Christ was being baptized by John the Baptist. But after he came out of the water, we are told that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God like a dove descended upon him. And there's the third person in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit. And then there was a voice from heaven which cried, "This is my beloved Son." And there's the Father. And so we have a wonderful picture there, or a wonderful revelation there of the Trinity. The Son of God being baptized, the Holy Spirit like a dove coming upon Christ, and the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the truth of the Holy Trinity is also brought before us in the Great Commission, which Christ gave to the church before he ascended back to heaven. Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Therefore, the truth of the Trinity is one which is clearly brought before us in Scripture. There are not three gods. There is but one God. Yet, the one true God exists in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the truth of the Trinity is not something we can understand or explain. And really, this is something that we need to understand at the very outset. Here is a subject that is far, far, far beyond our human comprehension. We cannot understand how one God could exist in three persons. We can't explain this. We cannot grasp this. We cannot comprehend this. And remember, we're dealing with the great subject of God, the infinite God, the everlasting God, and we are but weak, finite creatures. How can we comprehend His glory and greatness? And really, the Trinity brings us to this point. We simply must bow down and worship Him because of His glory and greatness. As we come to the glorious and great subject of the Trinity, we simply must take God at His word and surrender to His greatness and majesty. As we then think about this subject, the way I want to deal with the Trinity today is by looking at the three persons within the Godhead and considering what the Scripture teaches us about each of the three persons. This is how I want us to look at the Trinity, by looking at each of the three persons and considering what the Word of God teaches us about these three persons within the Godhead. Today we will consider God the Father. And then, God willing, in the following weeks, we will consider God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We've read here in Isaiah 64, verse 8, of God the Father. Notice again what it says here in verse 8 in Isaiah 64. "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand." And thinking of the first person within the Trinity, there are three things then that I want us to consider about God the Father today. Three things I want us to consider about God the Father. First thing I want us to note is the description of God the Father. As we read here in Isaiah 64 verse 8, "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father." This is really a description of the first person within the Trinity. This is who He is. The Father. And we can say of Him, He is our Father. This is what it says here. "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father." Indeed, the Lord Jesus has taught us this is the very way we are to approach God in prayer, calling Him our Father. In Matthew 6, verse 9, Christ declared, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." This is how God wants His people to approach Him in prayer, as the one who is their Father. This is how we are to consider the Lord of glory, as our Father, which art in heaven. Romans 8 and 15 also tells us that the Holy Spirit moves the believer to call God Father. It says, "But ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit of adoption is the Spirit, is the Holy Spirit dwelling within the heart of the Christian. And this is the Spirit that moves us to cry, Abba, Father, our Father, Father, which is really the literal meaning. And so, time and time again in Scripture, the Lord is set forth as the one who is the Father. And we're also encouraged to speak with Him as our Father. However, as we think of this description of the Lord, what does it teach us? What does it teach us? As the first person within the Holy Trinity is referred to as God the Father, what truth does this bring before us? What do we learn from this today? Well, as the first person within the Trinity is described as God the Father, it teaches us a number of things. It teaches us in the first place of His position. Of His position. As God the Father, He is the fount and source of all life and all existence. He is the Father of all things. This is His position. He is the Father of all things. And this is brought before us many times in Scripture. Ephesians 4 verse 6 declares, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Do you think of those words? One God and Father of all. That is all of creation. Of all existence. One Father of all. Who is above all. This is his position. Above all and through all and in all. He is the fountain source of all life and existence. Listen to the way Paul put it in Acts 17, verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Because God created man after his own image, man is the offspring of God. Made after the image of the Lord. He's the offspring of God. And so God in this sense, in this creative sense, is our Father. He has created us. He has given to us life and existence. As the first person in the Trinity is referred to as Father, it sets forth his position then. He is the origin of all life and all existence. In him we live and move and have our being. Of course, the title Father also speaks of authority and even supremacy. A father is the head of the home. He has the God-given role of ruling his own household. And this is the position of a father. He's the head of the home. And it is his role, his God-given role, to rule and to govern in his own household. This is his position. The title God the Father then reminds us that God the Father is the high and lofty one who reigns supreme. And we are all his subjects. That's also what it reminds us. He's the one who reigns supreme and we are all his subjects. We are not only his creatures, but we are under his authority because he's God the Father. Oh, that men would understand this. This is the position of God the Father, the sovereign one. And we are all, no matter what we think, no matter what we believe, are his subjects and under his authority and accountable to him. Because he is the Father. This title, God the Father, then very much speaks of possession. The possession that God the Father holds. The Creator. And the one who is sovereign over all things. But then as the first person within the Trinity as described as God the Father, it not only speaks of his possession, it also speaks of his pity. His pity. Psalm 103 verse 13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. These words teach us that as God's people, we should view the Lord as one who is filled with compassion and care for us. He is our Father. Therefore, he loves us. And he even pities us in our weakness. Just as a father would pity his children. And a good father loves and cares for his children. His heart is moved towards them. Well, this is how the Lord reveals himself to us in Scripture. As the one who is loving and compassionate and caring towards his creatures. The Lord Jesus declared in Matthew 10 verses 29 and 31, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. This is all speaking of the care that God the Father has for his people. Even the very sparrows, he cares for them. Because he's the Heavenly Father. He's created this world. And little sparrows, a little bird doesn't fall to the ground without God the Father noticing. And God the Father is so interested in you today. And I want you to understand this. He's so interested in you today that your very hair is all numbered. The hair of your head. He cares for you. He's concerned for you because he is the loving Heavenly Father. The loving Heavenly Father. Each time we read or hear the title God the Father, it is a reminder to us that there is found in the heart of God a love and a care for men and women. And that's what it's reminding us of. Keep in mind what we're thinking about this description. This description of God the Father teaches us of His possession, but it also teaches us of His pity. He's our Father. And as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Then, as the first person within the Trinity is referred to as God the Father, it also teaches us of His provision. His provision. The duty of a father is to provide for his children. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 tells us, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. This is the God-given role of a father, to be a provider, to provide for his children until they come to an age where they're able to provide for themselves, to care for his little ones, to care for the home, and to provide for it. Now then, as the Lord reveals himself to us as God the Father, he's saying, I am the great provider. I'm the one that you need to look to and seek after that your needs might be met. I'm your Heavenly Father. And this is what he's teaching us. This is what he's revealing to us. He's the one alone who can provide for us because he is our Father. Christ tells us in Matthew 7 verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? We are evil, and yet we know how to provide for our children. We are sinners. We are by nature wicked, and yet we are good to our children despite that. Well, our Heavenly Father, he's not wicked, and he is good, and he is kind. How much more then will he not provide for those that seek after him and those that look to him? James declares in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. He's the one who provides. Let me say this today. It is only by seeking after a Heavenly Father that we can find proper satisfaction and full satisfaction in life. That's the only way we can find real contentment, by seeking after him. Seeking after him for our spiritual needs. And of course, he provides this for us through his Son and through his salvation. It's only by seeking after him that we will find that need met. But also for the needs that we have in life. It's by seeking after him that we will find our needs met and know satisfaction, because he is our Heavenly Father. And he provides for his people. And so as we read in Scripture of the person of God the Father, it is a great reminder to us of his lofty position, of his loving pity, and of his liberal provision. The description of God the Father points to his lofty position, his loving pity, and his liberal provision. But then the second thing I want to note today, as we think about God the Father, it's not only the description of God the Father, but the deeds of God the Father. The deeds of God the Father. In Scripture we're told of how the three persons within the Trinity carry out specific acts and works. Acts specific to them. For example, it was not the Father or the Spirit who were born of the Virgin Mary and died on the cross. But this was the Son. This was the particular work of the Son, the work he engaged in. And so all three persons within the Trinity work in a certain way. They all have a particular work which belongs to them. Each person within the Trinity has a particular work which belongs to them. And we should note that all three persons within the Trinity never act in conflict one with another. They never act in conflict or in disharmony one with another. The Lord Jesus declared in John 8:28 and 29, as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things? Everything Christ spoke, it was in line with his Father. And the Savior went on to say, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. There is perfect agreement within the Godhead. They always act in harmony with each other. And this is an important point to note, especially in the foolish times in which we live. I often hear people say things, well, you know, say something like this, well, the Spirit of God moved me to do this. Or the Spirit of God told me to do this. And this is very often the case within Pentecostal circles. When I was attending a Pentecostal church in England, a charismatic church in England, this was frequently how people behaved. They did the most stupid and ridiculous things and said, well, the Spirit of God told me to do this. The Spirit of God moved me to do this. And the things that they were doing were in complete conflict with the Word of God. That which Christ had actually said. But the Spirit of God and the Son of God and the Father never act in conflict. They always act in harmony. There's perfect harmony within the Trinity. And so if someone is saying the Spirit of God tells me to do something that's in conflict with Scripture, they're telling lies. Because there's harmony within the Trinity. Even though they have specific work to do, they always work in unity and in harmony. What then is the work of the Father? What is his specific work within the Trinity? Well, we can summarize the work of God the Father under three headings. In the first place, we can say God the Father's work involves generating. It involves generating. That is, he is the one that has generated or created this world and brought all things into being. He's made all things. Creation is the work of God the Father. We read in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things. There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Now we should note that creation was the work of the triune God. Not only the work of the Father, but also of the Son and of the Spirit. They were all involved in creation. However, creation, the act of generating all things out of nothing, was primarily the work of God the Father. And we see this very clearly, or this is brought before us in our text today, in verse 8 here in Isaiah 64. See again what it says there. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. And then notice what it says here after this. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. What's the work of the potter? To generate, to create, to bring into existence a vessel or whatever he's wanting to create. And this is what God the Father does. He's the one who's created all things. He has generated all things. And Proverbs 8, will not turn to it for sake of time. But we read there about how the Father is the one who creates. And even though the Son was there, it was the Father who primarily was the one who shaped this world and formed all things. And so God the Father's work involves generating. But then secondly, we can say God the Father's work involves governing. It involves governing. That is, he governs all things that take place in this world. He governs all things that take place in this world. They're all under his hands, his control. And again, our text brings this before us. Think again of the potter. That clay is under his control. He's governing it. He's shaping it. He's directing it. He's making whatever he wants. And he can take that clay at any time and he can just break it up and throw it out. He's in complete control over the clay. And again, this thought is brought before us. In this text, it speaks about God being our Father. He's the one who governs. The same idea is also brought before us in Ephesians 1 verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, that is God the Father, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Notice here, God the Father is described as the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God the Father is continually controlling all that happens in this world. Working out his great and sovereign purposes. This world's under his control. This world is but like clay in the hands of God the Father. He's governing all things. He's controlling all things. And this is something we should ever remember in the midst of our sinful and sad world. Very often we can see all that is happening around us and all the wickedness and all the evil and all the chaos and all the sadness and we think, well, you know, everything's out of control. It's not. Not for one moment. God the Father is governing everything, accomplishing His purposes. Our Heavenly Father is in control. And He's working all things together for good to them that love Him. Even in your life, He's doing this. Working all things together for good. Because His work is governing. Not only generating, but governing. And then God the Father's work involves giving. It involves generating, it involves governing, and it also involves giving. And this is the part that God the Father plays in the salvation of His people. He gives, and oh what giving there is in the giving of God the Father. He first of all gave His people to His Son. He gave His people to His Son. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Christ speaks there about the people the Father gave to Him. Who are these people? Well, they're referred to in Scripture as the elect. The elect. And the elect are all those that will believe in Christ and be saved. And before eternity, before there was a world, before there was a creation, God gave to Christ a people. And that's who Christ died for. His people. All these people that God gave to Christ shall come to Him. And they shall be saved. And that should fill our hearts today if you're saved. That should fill us with the greatest joy and gladness. Before eternity, before you were created, God had given you to Christ. Promised you to Christ. He gave you to Him. But then God the Father has not only gave His people to His Son, He has also gave His Son for His people. He has gave His Son for His people. Think of the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the great love of God towards His people. He gave His Son. His only begotten Son. He gave Him to be our Savior, to come into this world, and eventually to go to the cross, and take our sin upon Himself, and become the sin offering, and to die for our salvation. God gave His Son for this. God the Father gave His Son for this. Why? Because in love, He wanted to redeem His children, and save them from their sin. This then is the deeds of God the Father. He generates, He governs, and He gives. And we should note that He does all of these things out of love for His people. We're thinking about God the Father today. God the Father. And this should bring into focus His love, because all that He does in love for His people. He generates. He has made this world because He loved His people. He governs all things. He works all things together for good because He loves His people. And He gave His Son. And He gave us to His Son. Because He loves His people. Should this not move us to worship our Father in heaven today? Remember what I was saying earlier? The more we understand about God and who He is and what He does, it should move us to worship Him. Think of His work for us. He made us. He governs all things and He gave His Son for us. Should this not move us to worship Him with all of our being and give ourselves to Him? Oh, it surely ought to. This is the deeds of God the Father. The description of God the Father. One last thing, notice with me quickly, and that is the demands of God the Father. In a family setting, every good father has the right to demand certain things of his children. He is the head of the home, the one who provides, the one who protects, and so every good father has the right to demand certain things of his children. Indeed, he must demand certain things of his children. A good father will, by right, demand certain things of his children. He will demand that they respect him, they respect the rules of the home, that they behave in a certain way. Every good father will demand this of his children. And in a very similar way, God the Father demands, rightly and justly demands certain things of men and women who are his creatures. He demands certain things of his people and of all people. Now how we respond to the demands of our Heavenly Father really does demonstrate whether we are part of God's family or not. How we respond to his demands. Matthew 12:50 says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Notice what Christ is saying there. Whoever does the will of my Father, whoever obeys my Father, whoever obeys my Father's demands, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The same is a member of God's family. And just to be clear about this today, there are two ways in which we can be described as the children of God. We can be described as the children of God by creation, because we've been made in God's image. And we've been created by the Lord, and he's our Father in that sense. I've already made reference to that. But that's not a saving relationship. That's not a saving relationship. That's a creative relationship. The second way, and the all-important way that we are the children of God, is through conversion, not through creation. It's by knowing Christ as our Savior. The Bible tells us we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That is a saving relationship as God's children in a saving sense. And so there's two ways that we can be described, man can be described as a child of God, either in creation, but that's not saving relationship, or in conversion, which is a saving relationship. What then are the just demands of God the Father? What are the just demands of our Heavenly Father towards man? Well, God the Father demands of man that we submit to him. That's the first thing. He demands we submit to him. That we obey his voice and take heed to his laws and commandments. And again, remember, God has made us. He's our creator. And so this is a just and right demand. I have made you. You're mine. Obey my voice. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Now every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This verse clearly teaches us that God the Father demands we obey him. We submit to him and that we do his will. What is the will of the Father for us? What is the will of God the Father for you today? And for all men today. The will of God the Father is this, that we repent of our sin and believe in the Son as our Savior. That's God's will. That's God's will. That we submit to him. Repent of our sin and believe in the Son as our Savior. And so God the Father demands of men we submit to him. He also demands of men we seek him. We seek him. That is, we worship him and we love him with all of our hearts. Christ said to the woman at the well in John 4 in the verse 23, "The true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." See what Christ says here. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God the Father demands our worship. That's what he demands today. He demands of men that they love him. This is the first commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He demands that we seek him. He demands that we submit to him. You can also say of God the Father, he demands that we serve him. That we live for his glory day by day. As the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven in John 17, he said this, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Think of what Christ was saying to his Father there. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Now what God the Father demanded of the Son is that which he demands of all men. That we glorify and serve him here on the earth. This is why God the Father has made us. Remember, he is the one who's created all things. He is the one who's generated all things. Why has he made you? Why has God the Father made you? Why has God the Father gave you life and existence, and gave you a brain to think and a heart to pump blood around your body? Why are you physically alive today? Let me tell you why. So that you might serve Him, glorify Him, live for His honor. This is why God has made us. Not to live for ourselves, not to live for something as small as I, but to live for a far greater end and a great glorious and mighty end. His glory and honor. And so He demands that we serve Him. We submit to Him. And that we seek after Him. We worship Him. These then are the just demands of our Heavenly Father. We can also say these demands are our privilege. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord. What a privilege it is to seek after the Lord. What a privilege it is to submit to Him and to be considered the children of God. John says, "Behold what love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." It's our privilege to yield to the demands of our Father in heaven. May this be our great goal in life. May the truth of who the Father is move us to worship Him. Worship Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength. And may the truth of who God the Father is move us day by day to live as His children, as the children of God in this wicked world. I trust God will bless His word to our hearts this day for His own name's sake. Amen and amen.